Praise the Lord. Turn to Job chapter 23. I'm going to start reading in verse 13. All right, we're still in the Unknown God series that I'm working on, working my way through it. Get as far as I can before I get bored. Change subjects. But we're talking about the sovereignty of God. And last week I read a bunch of descriptions or definitions of the sovereignty of God. And the basic idea is that God controls everything. And not just that he has ultimate control, but the idea that a lot of people have is that he has control over every single little issue and that everything that is done, he does. And I have some problems with that. I know that it's true in some sense, but I have some problems with it, and I will explain some of these problems today, just to let you know. I think we have to adjust our understanding of God according to what the Bible actually says. And not just taking one verse and even out of context and saying, well, the Bible says this, and so that's, you gotta be careful. You wanna make sure you're getting a real example of what the Bible says about something, because you can misunderstand. And so we don't want to depend upon just one verse or just one concept. We want to get a generalized understanding of what the Bible says about God. And so when we think about the sovereignty of God, I guess what I came up with, and it's the best way I understand it, is that God, how did I write it? I wrote it down, says, God makes decisions in your life without your consent, without consulting you, and without regard for your wishes. You cannot resist him, change him, thwart him, deceive him, avoid him, or ignore him. You basically are under his hand, under his thumb. He does whatever he wants to with you. Now we get into Job, and I'm going to read here in Job chapter 23 in verse 13. It says, but he is in one mind, talking about God. This is Job speaking about God. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. That's what I want to get to this morning, and I'll probably get past it because I'm not going to dwell on it. The fact is that God is sovereign in your life, meaning he does what he wants, and he's willing to do things that you don't like, and it's not always visibly for your good. Now, you can have the trust that everything works together for good, but it's not also not wrong for God to do something that's not necessarily for your good, but it's for the good of somebody else and cost you dearly. Now, one of the definitions of the sovereignty of God was that, I had it again. I'll see if I can, explain it to you. That, God is not to be measured by what seems fair to human judgment. That God can't be judged the way we judge ourselves. And we have parallels to that right even in our own laws right here in the United States. For example, there are protections for the president that he can't be brought to judgment. I mean, no prosecutor in San Antonio can take the president to court and put him through judgment. The Constitution puts the president under different rules. And of course we know the reason why, because any small time person could then bring the whole government to a halt by just indicting or doing something to the president. So we have different rules for the president, but we don't want him to be above all the laws, right? But he does have different rules, so we understand how that works. And so it's not completely out of our understanding that God cannot be judged by our way of judging. God has to make decisions that are difficult, and he has to govern many people, not just one. And sometimes the good of the many outweighs the good of the one. Don't we have what we call the principle of eminent domain? So that if we need, you know, to put an interstate around the city, like they did about 60 or 70 years ago, they needed to put, and they had to go and they had to buy up some land, but those people didn't want to sell their land. especially right up here in the Northwest where they had this beautiful mountainous view over the whole, they did not want to sell their land. And so they go to court and they fight it. But no, they lose. Why? Because the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one or the two. And somebody still to this day say that's not fair. At the same time, you have to understand people who make decisions they're going to have to make decisions based on greater needs than your own. So we have to give God that same leeway. Now, the book of Job is basically an argument over the sovereignty of God. This is what it is. Because Job says, God did something to me and I didn't do anything wrong. But God just made this decision, arbitrarily, just made a decision and he did something to me, and so I have a complaint. And his friends were saying, well, no, that's not true. God doesn't act that way. God doesn't just do things. If God is punishing you, it's because you did something wrong. And so basically they go back and forth over this whole thing, them saying that what Job did, that Job had to have done something because God does not act arbitrarily. God does not just make decisions in your life that have no reason, no sense. And yet, I got news for you. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, he makes decisions in your life that might make no sense to you at all. And he makes no apology for it. When he gets down to the end, God does not apologize to Job for using him to make a point to Satan. He even goes to the extreme to explain how he made Satan in the beginning, and he was glorious and wonderful, tremendous. If you read the last couple of chapters of Job, God's explaining, I'm doing all this stuff to with Satan, to deal with this behemoth, this thing that I created, and I'm dealing with him, and who are you to annul my judgment? I'm making big moves here. You don't get to step in there and say, hey, it's not about you, God, it's about me. And really, if you are against the idea of the sovereignty of God, and many people are, they're against the idea that God is willing to do things to you that aren't fair and that don't seem right. And that God does do things. I mean, listen, if you read the arguments of Job's friends, if you read those arguments and you're fair in your understanding of them, you will realize they were completely wrong. Whoever perished being innocent, Eliphaz says. Really? A lot of people perish being innocent. When Job says he's done something to me and there's no reason for it, they insisted that can't be possible. And yet God said he was right. What that means about you is God does whatever he wants without asking your opinion, without regard for your wishes, and sometimes not even about making everything best for you. Not one amen, but that's the truth. To be fair, I saw several people nodding their heads. Hey, come on. Let out an amen once in a while. That'd be nice for us. All right. The thing I want to get to right now, this point right here, is what he says there. He says, God is in one mind. Who can turn him? God is stubborn. He's got good reason to be stubborn because he's right. Right? You don't want to be wrong and stubborn. But if you're right, you need to be stubborn, right? Amen. So God is stubborn. Job has all these complaints. And you do too. When God does something to you, you got all these complaints. But, you know, it's like God doesn't even care. And maybe God doesn't really care about your complaints. Now, we think of God as a very loving, tender-hearted, compassionate, and because he has proven that many times to us, and especially in his overarching love where he gives Jesus Christ on the cross to die for our sins, what greater proof of love can we have? So that after he has proved his love by these great, great things that he's done, then he gives you a horrible sickness for some inscrutable purpose that he has that you'll never figure out and will never make any sense to you, and your imagination of you being the center of the universe has to just disappear, and you get upset and you get angry at God, and God acts like he does not care. And the truth be told, Job went through some serious difficulties here. I mean, really bad stuff, and his friends were completely, it was pretty ugly. When Bildad, the shortest person in the Bible, come on, you guys got that, didn't you? Bildad, the Shuhite, he's the shortest person in the Bible. Anyway, come on, guys. when he says, if God took away your children because of some transgression they committed, how can you complain against God? You hear that? You hear that what he said? He went right there to the point. God took away your children because they had committed transgression. God took away your health because you were not taking care of the poor. He says it. Now, that's a non-belief in the sovereignty of God. That God has to have a reason for what he did. But God doesn't have to have a reason that you understand at all. In fact, his reasons are so far higher than our reasons that it would be impossible for us to understand. He could give us his reason. He could actually be responsible to us and come and say, here's the reason why I'm doing this. I hope you approve. And you wouldn't understand. It would be Greek to you. You would not understand what he's trying to tell you, why it's so important what he's doing. He thinks differently than we do, and he thinks much deeper than we do. And by the way, he made us. He does anything he wants. So who can turn him? Who can turn him? He's in one mind. God has this one thing he's doing. Who can change his mind? You can't resist him. You can't fight him. And your only real solution is, God, whatever you say. And that's how Job won this big fight. It was a huge fight, and it wasn't just with his friends. That wasn't even the real fight. The real fight was in heaven between God and Satan. And Job won it. How did he win it? By not opening his mouth and accusing God falsely. So that's what you got to do. That's what you got to work out. When God is sovereign in your life and does something, ow, that hurts. It's not necessarily because you're a sinner. Although you are, and you might ought to consider your sins. When God hits you, the first thing you need to do is say, okay, God. And that's what Job did, by the way. He says, I'm looking at it. I really am doing some self-evaluation because what have I done to get God mad at me? So you might ought to do that. And you find yourself in the hospital, see if God's trying to wake you up. You find something really bad happening to you, see if God's trying to get your attention. But it might not be. That might not be the issue. God might have something else on his mind. And you just were the perfect person to be there so that he could do it. Now, when you stop and think about what God did to Job on the basis of a taunt from the devil, and by the way, God brought it up. God brought it up. God says, have you noticed my servant Job? So when you pray, you might ought to say, Lord, do not mention me. Do not mention me to anybody. I don't want to be an example. All right. But when Job gets there and says, look, he's in one mind, who can turn him? What his soul desireth, not what you desire, what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. He doeth all things after the counsel of his own will. What does it matter what you want? Since when are you the center of the universe? You're not. It's not about you. Really, believe it or not, it's not about you. He makes it seem like it's about us because he blesses us so much. It almost, just like you with your kids, you bless them so much and they think it's all about them. And then they grow up to be monsters. And they gotta learn it the hard way. The hard knocks of life that everybody else out there in the world tells them, you're not the center of attention. Nobody cares about you. Do your job. Do your work. That's basically, but then God gives you so many blessings, you think it's about you, and then when he doesn't give you a blessing, you start having a pity party and say, this is not right, this is not fair. God, or you think that all your blessings are because you've been so good. You've done so many good things in your life. You've taken care of people. You've helped those old people across the highway, you know, that kind of thing. You've done all kinds of nice things in your life. And so you really start feeling good about yourself. And boy, you better watch out for that boasting. Because then he might have a reason to do something to you. Be careful. But now here's where he comes to. He says, Job says, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Did you know God's got some things appointed for you? And they're not all about you having fun and pleasure and becoming fulfilled in your life. You ever heard that? People talking about, you know, I want a fulfilling life. My life needs to be fulfilled, or this, it wasn't filling me. I wasn't feeling fulfilled. Hey, it's not about you being fulfilled. Life is not about your happiness. Anyway, But then he comes up with this solution in verse 15, or this conclusion, I should say. Therefore, I am troubled at his presence. What does he say? When I consider, I am afraid of him. Amen. You as a Christian ought to be afraid of God. Now, God is a father. God is loving and tender and kind and compassionate, and he does care about you. It's very clear. He says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, that doesn't mean that's his ultimate or his most highest goal, pleasing you. That's not his highest goal, I'm sure. But I will tell you this, he does care. He does care. When you go through something, he does care. And so you get the feeling that you don't have to, everything he's going to take care of you. Have you ever heard the prosperity gospel preachers on television tell you how much he'll do for you and all the things he'll do for you? And they never get to the point where they say, well, sometimes he's going to hurt you bad. He's going to hurt you bad. You're going to be crying and sorrowful. Why? Because God is sovereign and nobody tells him what to do. He does whatever he wants. And it's for good reasons. You'll never understand them. And the good reasons aren't necessarily that you have a fulfilled life. But when he considers, he's afraid of him. You ought to be afraid of God. You as a Christian ought to be afraid of God. Let me point out to you a few things. Ezekiel, when he saw God, he says he fell on his face. But this is Ezekiel, a righteous prophet, fell on his face. John the apostle first saw Jesus, fell on his face as dead. Fell on his face as dead. Joshua, when he saw God and was afraid, and then it was clear that it was the angel of the Lord, he fell on his face. I think we lack a sense of the majesty of God. We lack a sense of his true greatness. And if you got a vision of it, wow, it would blow you away. It would blow you down just by the breath, just by his vision. It would wipe you out. It's amazing to me how powerful just the thought of him is. Daniel says when he saw him, he trembled and he says, I retained no strength. He saw God and he just like melted. Oh, I got no strength. I can't stand. I can't sit. I can't do anything. I have nothing. Well, how's it going to be like when you see it? They had this movie recently came out with this song that somebody wrote. Says, I can only imagine how it's going to be. Am I going to worship? Whatever. It's a nice song. I like it. It's sort of shallow. Of course, the whole movie, I'm not recommending that movie. The whole movie was about the Christian music industry. And it turns it all into a money thing. And I just was really sickened by that. So, no, I'm not recommending that movie. But think about it. When you see God, how's it going to be? How's it going to be? Oh boy, it's going to be an amazing sight that will just take your breath away and leave you with no strength. You will not have a lot of words. You will not be chattering up God when you first see him. It's going to take your breath away. That's the way God is. Now, how many times in the Bible does it say that you ought to fear God if you're wicked? You really ought to fear God if you're wicked. But just ignore all those because you're saved. You're a believer. You believe in God. You've given your life to the Lord and that gives you certain prerogatives with God. You get to go into the very throne room of heaven and you do it with confidence, the Bible says. Even with boldness, you go right in there and you speak to God as your Father and you know that. So are you supposed to fear him? Absolutely. That's what Job was figuring out. Hey, he can do anything he wants to you. You ought to be, when you consider, you ought to be afraid. You ought to tremble. You know what the Bible says about the devils? They also believe and tremble. So you believe there's one God? Tremble. You believe this one God? Tremble. We lack a sense of his majesty, his power, his perfection, his purity. We seem unaware of his willingness to try us, to burden us, or to punish us. We act like he's not gonna try us. He's not gonna put us through anything. We act like the bad things that happen to us are from all these enemies and the good things that happen to us are from God. And the Bible does say every perfect gift comes from the Father. So he gives the good stuff. That's true. But do you really think that God won't try you? And it's not about punishment, that he would actually try you and put you through a serious, severe test? Oh yeah, he will. He is willing to do that. Because he sees things from a much broader perspective than we see. We see things from a very narrow perspective, so it's really hard for us to see what he's willing to do. But when you consider, and you ought to consider, the sovereignty of God, he does whatever he pleases, and nobody can turn him. Nobody can change his mind. You can't resist him. You can't fight him. All you can do is submit and say, God, I can't fight you. That's all you can do. So what does that do? Make you afraid. And when you go to God in prayer, you do so in fear and trembling. Like Jesus says, pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray. Because God is capable of putting you through some temptation. Not tempted to do evil, but he can put you through some really bad things that will tempt you, will truly break you down. And some of us probably need to be broken down. Yeah, we might need to be really broken. In fact, God's just being really merciful to us, spoiling us, because he doesn't break us down. Not too often. We see once in a while something hard hits you, and now you got to live the rest of your life under that burden. We get it. I understand. That does happen. It could happen to you. Be afraid. How many times the Bible says, I'm going to read you a few. Psalm 119, 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. He's a believer. Hebrews 12:28. Wherefore let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Psalms 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So you get all rejoicing? Hey, tremble. Tremble also. Psalm 76, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. Wow. Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. There's many, many, many more. Isaiah 66:2, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Trembleth at my word. Romans 11:20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. In all of those, he's talking to believers. He's telling believers, our attitude toward God, yes, rejoicing, faith, and all that stuff, yes, but fear is also one of them. Why? God is sovereign. Nothing can hinder him to do whatever he wants, whatever he pleases. And you aren't that important in the grand scheme of things. Amen. You might just, your earthly life might just be expendable. What about that one missionary that went to the Indians in the United States and said, I think it's David Brainerd or somebody like that, but he died young. He died at 20-something years old. Went there and he died. And he didn't get hardly anything accomplished. And I always wondered, well, what's that about, Lord? What's that about? This guy had a lot of potential. And he wanted to do a service for God. And God took him away. Happens all the time. Happens all the time. Hasn't happened to you yet, but it does happen all the time. So fear, right? Now, another one of the definitions is that God is not accountable. God is not accountable. He has nobody to give an account to. That's one of the definitions. But I have a problem with that, and I'm going to show it to you. Look at Job 33:13. This is where Elihu almost got on the right track. He missed it, but he was almost there. If he'd have done a little more thinking about what he was saying, it might have cleared something up for him. Verse 13 says, why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. Why are you arguing with God? Elihu says to Job, and Elihu came out saying the same thing about Job that his other friends had said, you've done wrong, you have done sin, and that's why God is punishing you. And so it was an exercise in futility that this young man decides, hey, I got something to say, and he says exactly the same things. But he gets right here, he gets real close to saying what Job said. And that is that God doesn't have to give an account. He does not have to give any kind of an explanation of what he does. He does not give an account of his things. Now, is God accountable to us? Technically, no. He is not accountable.
Right.
He does not owe you an explanation for anything. Even if he were a bad God, even if he were evil, he does not have to give you an account of anything. He can do anything he wants. He made you. He created you. He could do something. He could create you just for his perverse pleasure if he wanted to. Torture you. Now, God's not that way, and I'm glad he's not that way. I know he's much, everything we understand is good because he gave us the understanding of good. Well, that's him. We can define good by God. That's his way he is. And so, is he accountable to us? Well, no, absolutely not, except he makes himself accountable. I'm going to prove it to you. Look at, for example, well, just let me give you an example here about, say an employer to an employee. An employer to an employee is not really accountable to the employee. And yet, in some sense, he is accountable to an employee. Right? Because there are greater authorities than himself. And even God's authority. God says you better be good to your employees. You better treat them with kindness and all that, because there is one that's above all. It says over there in Ecclesiastes, there's one that's looking down, seeing everything, and you better be afraid because of him. So yes, does an adoptive parent have any accountability to an adopted child? I would say he does. Even though he's the parent, right? So we see that there are senses in which someone is not accountable. And you can always tell your child, you gotta do such and such a thing, and they say, why? And you say, well, because I'm daddy. That's right. And that's a good enough answer. Amen. Why? I'm daddy. I don't have to give an account to you of my decisions. Right? So, and yet at the same time, you know as a father, you are accountable. And you are even accountable to your child eventually. Eventually, you're gonna have to be able to say, son, I did that for this reason. Amen. Because your son will have a real reason to say, why did you do that? He's going to come to a point where he's on an equal plane to you. And you're going to have to give an account to him in some way. Now, does God ever express himself in that sense? I believe he does. I'll give you a few points, a few ways to understand it. Look at Genesis 22, verse 16. This is the first time this comes up. Genesis 22 and verse 16. He says, this verse 16, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. He's making a promise to Abraham, and he says, when he says the promise, he says, by myself have I sworn, and then he gives him a promise. Now, why would he say, by myself have I sworn? He couldn't swear by anybody greater, it says over there in Hebrews, so he swore by himself. There is no greater authority that can be appealed to in order to make God accountable to a greater authority. But what is the authority then that God makes this promise? He says, I swear by myself. The only authority he could go to was his himself. He's the greatest authority. So he says, I swear by myself. But why does someone swear? You swear to make yourself accountable. You swear so that the other person can say, okay, you made the oath. I can trust you because you made the oath. And then you can hold him accountable. That's the only reason to swear. So what did God do? He made himself accountable to Abraham, saying, I've made this promise to you, and I'm confirming it by an oath, which would be absolutely unnecessary, except that God wanted to be accountable. Amen. God wants to say, you can hold me to this. I believe he's done that in a sense with the Bible. I think he lays out the Bible and says, basically, I'm swearing by myself. This is my oath to you. You can hold me accountable by this book. Amen. Now, God is not accountable, okay? You don't get the idea that you have some hold over him. But at the same time, when he makes himself accountable by swearing, he then is accountable to you. You can say, but God, you said.
Yeah.
Now, does this actually work? Does this actually work? And I'll tell you something. He says this many times. He swears by himself many times in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's explained in more detail where he swore by himself because he wanted to make it clear that he was going to fulfill this. He was making himself accountable to his own promises. But not just accountable to himself, accountable to us. He swore to us. That means he's saying, you can hold me accountable. You can point out if I don't do it right. And does this work? Does God ever allow people to point out where he's wrong? Well, let's see. Look at Jeremiah 2:5. Jeremiah 2:5. See how God is speaking, how God is dealing with people. It says, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? What is he doing there when he says, testify, what iniquity have you found in me? In what way did I do you wrong? What is he doing? He's making himself accountable to you. He's saying, point out where I've done you wrong, where I haven't fulfilled my word, where I haven't done what I was supposed to do in our covenant, in our situation, in our relationship. Where have I not fulfilled? Why is he asking that? If he's truly not in any way accountable to anybody, why would he ask that? He could do iniquity and who cares? He could do anything he wants, right? But he made himself accountable. He says, I'm not going to do iniquity to you, and I'm accountable to you. Tell me, what have I done? This happens many, many times in the Bible. Let me see. I'll just give you a few. Romans 3:4 says, it is written that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Is God ever judged? How can God be judged? But he's judged all the time. People are judging God all the time. And God says, I'm going to be justified. Who's he going to be justified in whose sight and whose eyes? Who's going to be justifying God? You. You are going to justify God. That's why he says that. So that he says, against thee only have I sinned that thou mightest be justified. Against thee only have I sinned. He says, I'm confessing my sin that you be justified. Nobody's going to be able to accuse you of doing me wrong. I sinned. I did wrong. Now, when God says, I want to be justified in your mind, he's making himself accountable. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he is. All right, there's another. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth may be stopped. God is doing things in such a way that mouths will be stopped. Well, now why? He could just let them murmur and complain all the way into hell. But he doesn't want to just throw them in hell. He wants their mouths to be stopped. And how does he stop their mouths? By doing what he said he would do. By doing what he has made himself responsible to do. So, yes, God is sovereign in the sense that he is not held accountable to anybody. He is not accountable to you. And you ought to be afraid of him because he doesn't have to answer to you. Amen. He doesn't have to answer to you. He can do anything he wants. But at the same time, he does make himself accountable. In fact, I can read you a bunch more. I'll tell you here, right here. Let's see. Psalm 81:8, hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. Why does he testify? Hear me, I'm going to testify. There's no need for testimony. He doesn't have to prove himself. He's got nothing to prove. He is unaccountable. He's sovereign, but he's testifying. Why? He's made himself accountable to you. He wants you to say, you know, you're right, God. Yeah, I didn't realize that, but you're right. Why then in the judgment does he say, speak. I'm going to give you a chance. Talk. Explain yourself. Well, he doesn't have to do that. He can just make his decision in the star chamber blindness. Nobody else can see. Nobody else can tell. He just makes his decision. He could be like his own FISA court, make decisions about you and do anything he wants. With nobody else being able to see how he made his decision, how he came to the conclusion. But he says, no, I'm going to testify. Who testifies? Only people who testify are people who are responsible, people who are accountable. He's accountable in that sense. He wants you to agree with him. He wants you to know that he's right. Amen. Many, many times. Psalm 50 verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Who's he going to call? Witnesses. Come, testify. He's going to say, speak. He's justifying himself to us. Now, there are many, many other times. I got about 5 minutes. Let's go ahead and finish this out. Another way that God is sovereign, the way that that is explained or the way that that is defined is that he is not only unaccountable, he is irresistible. And even Paul says, who has resisted his will?
Right.
Everybody basically is subject to him, whatever he does. So how can he find fault if nobody has ever resisted his will? And by the way, that is beautiful logic. If nobody has ever resisted his will, if we're just robots doing whatever he has commanded us to do by his creation, if that's all it is, then how can he judge us? How can he be angry at us when we do exactly what he told us to do? It makes you think, wait a minute, hold on. Is he that sovereign that he makes us do everything we do so that if you lied, he made you lie? So that if you harden your heart, he hardened your heart? The Bible says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Does he harden everybody's heart? Does he go around hardening people's heart? Somebody's out there preaching the gospel and God's over there hardening their heart so that they won't believe. Why? Because they weren't the elect. Nonsense. I'm sorry. I'm sorry if you're real, real Calvinist and you really believe in these things and you don't like that. You know, I'm sorry. I can't back off on that. God is not hardening people's hearts.
Amen.
He's softening them up. Why else does he send all kinds of tribulation to people on earth? Why? So they'll be humble. So they'll be broken. So they'll be damned. So they'll turn to God. And even over there in Revelation, he says he sent all these plagues so that people would repent. Neither repented they even then. They would rather the rocks fall on them rather than submit to God. That's the way it is. But God is not hardening people's hearts,
right,
even though he did harden Pharaoh's heart. And he did harden that generation of Israel's heart. He did those two things. He's sovereign, folks. You can't argue with him. So he can do those two things, but don't extrapolate it and say God's hardening everybody's heart so that they won't believe the gospel. The Bible says they don't believe anyway. He doesn't have to harden anybody's hearts. They already don't believe. All right. Is he resistible? Who has resisted his will? If nobody has resisted his will, then God can't find fault. That's the logic. And I kind of agree with that logic. And Paul's argument was, well, who are you to make that argument? And I have to agree with Paul there. I got to say, I'm much like that guy in Fiddler on the Roof. Where, you know, he says, the one guy's arguing about some political thing, and he says, well, this is the way it is. And Retevia says, you know, you're right. And the other guy says, yeah, but what about this and this other thing? And he says, yeah, you're right. And then somebody else says, they can't both be right. And he says, you're also right. So that's where we are. We're standing at this point where I can't judge God. I cannot sit in judgment on God. God does whatever he wants. If he hardened Pharaoh, what can I say? If he hardened that nation of Israel, what can I say? He did it for his own reasons, and I cannot complain against him. But at the same time, there is an argument there that says, if I'm just a robot doing whatever God programmed me to do, how can he be angry with me? I'm doing exactly what he programmed me to do. So what God is saying, basically, and I believe he says it, I can point it to you, he's not programming the evil in the world. He's not doing that.
Amen.
He made you free.
Amen.
Independent. He gave you an understanding of morality.
Right.
And that makes you responsible. That still doesn't completely solve our problem because we think, well, God, you know, there's some real difficulties when you're trying to deal with God's sovereignty. He could have done it in such a way that nobody goes to hell. You assume God is powerful. He could do whatever he wants. And yet God, some people wind up in hell and we think that's not fair. And you can't judge God by the standards of human fairness. I realize that God is sovereign, but at the same time, he has given you a measure of control over your own life.
Amen.
A measure of control. You don't have a lot of control, but you got some control. For example, if you were born with a proclivity toward homosexuality, and some people are, they're born with a weakness in some ways. They're born with some proclivities, some genetic disposition towards alcoholism, some genetic disposition towards something wrong, something evil. Most men are born with a genetic disposition to want lots of women. But God says, I don't want you to do that.
Yes, sir.
and you have a moral, a mind that understands morality, and so I don't care. I don't care what disposition you were born with. You have a moral obligation to do what God intended you to do. That means you have to fight your own inclinations. Man, you have to fight your inclinations toward lust. You got to fight your inclination toward these evil things that God says, these are evil. And your own mind says, you know, you're right. They are evil. They are wrong. They are bad. So who has resisted God? A lot of people have resisted God. A lot of people have taken their liberties that God has given them and done what they shouldn't have done with them. And God says, it wasn't me. I didn't make you do that. You chose to do that. This is all the way through the Bible. How does God say it in Deuteronomy 5:29? He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, that it might be well with them. Amen. What does God say? Oh, if only. Well, I thought he was sovereign. He does everything after the pleasure of his own will. He's the one who made them that way, right? That's not what he says. Oh, that they would be this way. And that's not the only place it says, only time it says that. It says it a number of times. Deuteronomy 32:29 is what I read. No, 5:29 was what I read. 32:29, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Psalms 81:13, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways. Isaiah 48:18, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river. Matthew 23:37, oh, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would I have gathered thee, but ye would not. So you got some freedom. You got some control over your own ideas, your own decisions, your own mind, your own thoughts, your own lives. You've got some freedom. And God says, I gave it to you, and you're going to make the decision. So they have to temper our concept of the sovereignty of God with that one. One more, the mutability of God. They say God cannot be turned. Job says, who can turn him? Nobody can change his mind. But we change his mind. First of all, let me point out that the Bible says God repent. God repented of this and God repented of that. If it said it just one time, then okay, maybe we're misunderstanding this context, what have you. He says it many times. Many times he says that the Lord repent. For example, Deuteronomy 32:36, the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone. Judges 2:18, it repented the Lord because of their groanings. God was sorry, sad because of the groanings, and so he changed his mind in some way. 1 Samuel 15, the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, the Bible says God is not a man that he should repent. God doesn't repent like we do. God doesn't change his character, his mind. He doesn't change his plan that he had from the beginning. That's the idea of the sovereignty of God. He does whatever he wants. And he doesn't change because he got it right the first time. That's the way he is. But the Bible over and over and over again says he changes something. Now, what's the concept of prayer? The concept of prayer is that you can change God's mind. Right. Now, you might say, and you probably be right, that God always had it in his mind. He knew the beginning from the end. So he knew that you were going to pray. And so, okay, whatever. The Bible says you can make him repent of what he had decided to do. However you want to explain it, I don't care. I'm going with what the Bible says. The Bible says he does repent sometimes. Means he is immutable. At the same time, he can change. Now, how that works out, I don't know. All three of you are right. Deuteronomy 32:27, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, that's God speaking. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, he said, I would have done something, that I'd done something else, but no, but he said, I didn't want the enemy to accuse me. Wow. God makes decisions based on, and I'm out of time, I gotta quit. God makes some decisions based on our decisions, our efforts. So even though God is sovereign and you ought to be afraid of him, hey, talk to him, work with him. Deal with him. He expresses himself this way. Allow him to change something for you, to do something. And in the end, you'll find out he had it all planned from the start. You'll realize he didn't change his mind really. But at the moment, he's expressed himself this way. So yes, immutable, Irresistible, yes, but at the same time, resistible and mutable. That's the way God's sovereignty is. That's the way it works. Till next time. Sovereignty's done. Do what?
No, fearsome nest. I just dealt with it. He is, you ought to fear him even as a Christian.